focus on the one verse that we have not yet covered, which is verse 11. According to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or as the entire sentence reads beginning in verse 10, his intent, God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has an eternal purpose which he has accomplished. This is the fifth time that Paul has forcefully stated that God is sovereign, that he has eternal purposes which he accomplishes in Christ. We've not really touched on the other four in our covering of Ephesians chapters 1 to 3. We're coming down to the end of chapters 3, covering this whole series of 1 to 3. And let me ask you, can you imagine a Presbyterian pastor, an Orthodox Presbyterian pastor, preaching on Ephesians and never once covering the sovereignty of God or election and predestination? It's an absolutely unthinkable thought, isn't it? I mean, maybe if I was a Baptist or a Methodist or something, but how could I possibly do that? Well, this is the week. Kind of reminds me of a cartoon I once saw where there was a pastor who was at the pulpit. He was peering over at the congregation. Behind him, there are all these suitcases that are packed. You see out the window, and outside there is a cab with the engine running, and a cabbie is sitting in there, and the pastor is saying, "A sermon that I have long wanted to preach to this congregation." Well, I figured that this is a good week. You know, we take off this week for a couple weeks, and if I'm going to preach on election and predestination, this is the week to do it. Maybe you're wondering, why would I take the time to discuss something which for many people is simply a controversial matter that people have argued about for thousands of years and nobody can really reconcile it. It doesn't seem like it's very practical or helpful to me. So why take our time to talk about speculative kind of things? Well, let me be honest with you. There has been a few people that have said to me, "Al, I got to be honest, I'm having a struggle with this whole thing of Ephesians 1 to 3. Seems kind of like, you know, it got us up there in the heavenlies, and I want to know, how do I live tomorrow, and something really practical. Could we get on to, you know, the practical stuff?" Well, my answer to that is twofold. First of all, just consider, I didn't write Ephesians, so I didn't choose what was put in there. God himself decided when he gave what I believe is the most basic manual for the Christian life, 6 chapters of Ephesians, he decided to take half the book, the first half, to talk about what it means to be seated in Christ. Because he understands that that's the foundation for chapters 4 to 6. Everything we're going to be covering in the months to come, beginning this fall, will rest on what we have covered here. That's what's the difference between gospel and law. When we talk about what it means to walk with Christ on this foundation, it becomes gospel. Apart from that, it'd be something you try to do in your own strength. So that's been a necessary foundation, and this whole idea of God's sovereign purpose, which he weaves through this whole thing, is a fundamental part of it. Secondly, let me mention that there is probably nothing more practical for the Christian when you are going through stresses, trials, temptations, when your life seems to be falling apart, when you can't make sense out of what God is doing, and everything seems to be losing, and you wonder, where is God in all this? To know that the Scriptures affirm that he has an eternal purpose which he has accomplished. It is as good as done. He is in control of every detail of your life and my life. He is sovereignly in control of history, and that we can rest in that fundamental teaching of Scripture. So I would say to you, this is very practical kind of stuff, and let's see how that is the case. The text again, God has in His work in the church an eternal purpose which He has accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sandy read to you the scripture that is the context for that. Let me then simply stress to you that the broader context of Ephesians 1-3 makes this point again and again and again, particularly in chapter 1. You see those in the bottom of your sermon outline. Look at some of the ways that Paul states this. In chapter 3, in verses 3 and 4, he says, praise, this is right after the greeting, the very first thing he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him. When? Before the creation of the world. We didn't choose Him. He chose us to be holy and blameless in His sight. So he's making the point there, first blank. He chose us before creation to bless us and to make us blameless. Notice, secondly, picking up again, the end of verse 4, in love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will to the praise of His glorious grace. That's not the Presbyterian version of the Bible. Every Bible says that. He predestined us to be adopted as His sons. Predestination, foreordination. He decided, He determined beforehand that we would be His sons, His children, adopted in Christ. Verse 9 and 10, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. This was His eternal purpose, to bring all things under Christ, to be put in effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. His eternal purpose is to bring all things under Christ. And then verse 11 and 12. Now He pulls out all the stops and puts them together. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined. Puts both words in there. We are chosen and predestined according to the plan of Him who works out what? The general purpose of history, kind of the overall direction. Some people say it's like we're on an ocean liner and the ocean liner is going to get to the destination, but you've got freedom on the ocean liner to do whatever you want. No, it says who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. Now let me ask you, what's your response when you hear those verses? Is your response, your gut response, a kind of warm security, a sense of your smallness, of your finiteness before a great sovereign God, who you feel compelled to praise and to adore because of His greatness, that He had you in mind from the foundation of the world, that He controls all things, that everything is being worked out according to the purpose of His will, that He has an eternal purpose which He has accomplished in Jesus Christ, and you want to praise Him and adore Him for His wonder and His greatness? Or are you like the woman who, after she heard the preacher preach on something like this, went up to him afterwards and said, "Preacher, do you mean to tell me that whatever will be, will be?" To which he looked at her and said, "Do you mean to tell me it won't?" You know, what's the alternative? Either there is a plan, or there isn't. Either God is in control, and what will be, of course, just logically, I mean, what he was trying to show her is just, you know, whatever will be, well, so whatever will be, won't be. I mean, but beyond that, God has a purpose. It's not chance. That's the only real alternative, you see. And Paul is clearly teaching here not fatalism. This is not the Muslim doctrine of blind determinism in which we are simply puppets with no meaningful choices. People sometimes extract from these verses what they do not teach. What is it then that they are intended to teach? I believe that God gives us this teaching in Ephesians, and that Paul's purpose in the context of his writing is to give us a bigger view of three things. He wants to expand our minds to give us a bigger view of God, a bigger view of grace, and a bigger view of His purpose. Those are the three things I want to hit on briefly here. A bigger view of God, a bigger view of grace, and a bigger view of His purpose. First of all, there's a bigger view of God in this. His intent, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 10. His intent, He has a purpose, He has an intent. And it is that now, through the church, His manifold wisdom is being made known to the angels in the heavenly realms. And that is according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is therefore sovereign and timeless. In Isaiah chapter 46, we have, this by the way, is not a teaching just of Ephesians. It's not just something Paul teaches. It is throughout the entire New Testament. It is throughout the entire Bible. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 46, in verse 10, Isaiah says, speaking, these are God's words. God says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from far off land a man to fulfill my purpose, Babylonia. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. He is sovereign and He is timeless. He says in verse 10 there, I know the end from the beginning. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Peter says that 1,000 years are as 1 day with the Lord, and 1 day as 1,000 years. God is without time boundaries. What is the basic meaning of His covenant name, Yahweh? I am. He is the eternal I am. God is not bounded by time. He chose you and me who are trusting this morning in Christ before the foundation of the world. But that does not mean that sometime back then He had you in mind, chose you because He kind of knew the future, like a fortune teller is supposed to be able to look in the crystal ball and be able to see what's happening. Rather, there is no time boundary with God. Now, how can we understand that? Well, a poor example, but perhaps the best one to try to understand that a little bit, is let's suppose that after the service today, you take off, head north on I-95. And you've got in mind that you want to get a certain place, certain time, beautiful day, road looks clear, everything looks fine. What you don't know is that 10 miles up the road, there's been a major accident, and there was a 5-mile backup. Okay? You don't see it. 5 miles before you're going to hit that thing, if you only knew. But 5,000 feet up in the air, there's a guy flying a plane. And he sees both the accident and he sees you. And he's thinking up there, boy, if he only knew what was coming up ahead, he'd take that next exit. But, you know, he doesn't see it. Because he sees both what's going to happen, that is, you're all going to be stuck in that. He sees there and he sees here at the same time. Now, if you're flying 35,000 feet up in the air in a jet, you can look down and see vast regions of territory. And if things are happening down there that affect one another, you can see both parts of it. Now, that's spatially. But you kind of think in terms temporally and extrapolate that infinitely, and that's God. He sees Adam in the garden, and He sees you born, and He sees you coming to Christ, and He sees the end of the world when Jesus comes again, all in one glance. He is not restricted to being able to see linearly, to only be able to see one event at a time. And so Paul wants to expand our horizon to see that this God is timeless and He is sovereign. He is far bigger than you and I imagine. He saw you before creation of the world and set His heart on you. Think of that. But not only, as I say, does He see all things, He is in sovereign control of all things. And specifically, Paul's intention there is to give us a bigger view of grace. That's the second point. A bigger view of grace. His intention is that through the church, His manifold wisdom is to be revealed, displayed before the angels according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not just a general purpose. but it's a purpose accomplished in Christ. In chapter 1, in verse 5, we read that in love He had predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will. Why? To the praise of His glorious grace. The purpose is for the magnification of His grace. Paul says, I want you to have a bigger understanding of grace. His sovereignty in all things works itself out in three kinds of ways in the three stages of human history. And they're different, so we need to notice them. First of all, there is His sovereign purposes in creation before the fall. Now, in that case, you have Ephesians 1:11, which speaks to the fact that His plan is worked out, He works out everything in conformity with His purpose. And before the fall, His purpose and Adam's and Eve's purpose were in complete harmony. And so God's purpose and man's purpose were joined together. There was no tension. And so you have very little problem here. God simply is determining as they are in obedience, following Him, and everything is flowing smoothly. But then, when there is disobedience, you now have two problems in man's fallen nature concerning God's sovereignty. You first of all have the problem of evil. How is God involved in evil? Sometimes you hear Christians say when something terrible happens, well, I'm sure glad to know that God didn't have anything to do with that. He just somehow passively permitted it. He somehow allowed that to happen. But is that what the Bible teaches? Well, think about it. What is the worst thing that ever happened in all of human history? What is the absolute worst thing that was ever done? The worst tragedy, the worst, most sinful, heinous act. Well, the Bible is absolutely clear. It's the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. That sinful men took one innocent and loving, without any guile, without any maliciousness, and they took Him and they crucified Him, they spat upon Him, and they executed Him as a common criminal. Now, was God involved in that? Did He allow that to happen? Where is God's involvement? Well, the Bible's absolutely clear on that. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 27, Peter, in prayer, joined with the apostles there. They're all joining together, actually. And they pray. They pray verse 27, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So the Bible's absolutely clear there in Acts 4:38 that God decided beforehand, and that the crucifixion of Jesus, as sinful and as terrible as that was, that while the Bible doesn't make the connection, it doesn't say God caused it. They were guilty in doing it. Verse 27 says that. In fact, if you look in the Exodus, you find that a number of times you read Pharaoh hardened his heart. A number of times you read God hardened his heart. The Bible simply presents the two sides. Evil happened, but God had that in His plan. It was not something outside of His purview. He was determining beforehand, according to His sovereign purpose, that that would happen. That means in your life and in my life, when something terrible we see happen, some tragedy, something we can't understand, we don't say, well, God allowed that. You know, He wasn't involved in that. But rather, God's purpose is larger. He causes, the Bible says, the wrath of men to praise Him. And that's a great comfort, even though we struggle with God, how could you do that? Nevertheless, because the Bible teaches that He works all things together for good, for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. You see, that purpose is larger than the immediate tragedy that we see, as in the cross and its purpose. So in your life and in my life, the particular purposes that God brings about. But let's not back off of His eternal purpose, which He is accomplishing in every detail, not just the large picture. But there's a second issue that's raised in our fallen nature, and that's the issue of our coming to Christ. Because there is the issue here that Paul addresses of how did you choose Christ? You know, this whole thing that you're always hearing about my will and the exercise of my will, and how can evangelism make sense if a person is simply chosen or elected and they have no choice in the matter? The Bible clearly presents that there is a choice, that we are confronted with the gospel to believe. But what is behind that? What is behind it, Paul says, is absolutely clear. God chose you. He predestined you. Why? Because of your nature. Chapter 2 was absolutely clear. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. How dead were you? Well, how dead can you be? I mean, dead isn't comparative, right? You don't have one, you know, this guy's more dead than this guy. You know, he's kind of dead, but he's really dead. If you're dead, you're dead. And if you're dead, how can you respond? Try talking to a dead person and say, get up. You know, you need to get out of here. You know, a thunderstorm comes and a bolt of lightning hits the television in the corner. You jump out of your skin. Doesn't faze the corpse. It's laying there. Nothing fazes it. It cannot respond, no matter how great the terrors, the warnings, or the pleas. But when Jesus says to Lazarus, dead as a doornail, 4 days, Lazarus, come forth. In that sovereign execution of His purpose, He brings life into Lazarus by the speaking of His Word. And Lazarus exercises His will to come out of the grave. God's sovereignty in election and predestination is not restrictive. It is freeing. It releases the bondage of your will held captive, as Ephesians 2 says, to Satan to do his will, and frees you from death to life to respond to the gospel. Let's get out of this idea that somehow the fact that God is sovereign restricts us. It is simply God's sovereignty in grace that frees us, so that we move on to the third thing that he says here, which is that you now have a renewed nature with the ability by his Spirit to obey him. Without Christ, you do not have that. But now you see in chapter 4, you have the ability. He says in verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You have a new nature created, you see, with the ability by the Spirit, by faith, and we'll talk about that in chapter 4, to be able to obey. Now, if you're without Christ this morning, if you're sitting here and you're saying, but I don't believe that, and now you're telling me I don't have the choice to believe that. You're telling me, well, if God chooses me and He elects me, then I guess I'll become a Christian. And if He doesn't, well, so be it. It's not my fault, it's His fault. He's the one that decides, right? Kind of arbitrary? No. The Bible is absolutely clear. The Bible presents both truths. God is sovereign in His purpose. You are responsible to believe. Sometimes it's presented side by side. Jesus said in John 6:37, that all that the Father gives me will come to me. Clear statement of sovereignty. Then the next part of the verse, right in the same verse, He says, and whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come to me all you that are labored and burdened, and I'll give you rest. See, the Bible gives both sides. Acts 13, you have Paul preaching to the Jews. He warns them, he instructs them, you must come to Jesus as Messiah, verse 38, 39. And after warning them, he says, but now you decided to not come. So we're going to the Gentiles. And then you have Acts 13, 40. Amazing verse. And as he preached to the Gentiles, it says, and all who were ordained to eternal life believed. So here you have in one verse, he's saying, now, you are responsible for refusing the Messiah. In the next verse, he said, but those who are ordained to eternal life believe. Where does that put you? Well, J.I. Packer calls it an antinomy. He says, you know, an antinomy is two things that appear to be an utter contradiction, and both are true. Best way to illustrate that is, let's say that this room is our mind. Okay, so our mind is like this room. Everything that we can conceive and understand is contained in this room. Now, from the ceiling over here, there is a rope coming down. And that rope has all the scriptures about God's sovereignty. He chose us before the creation of the world. He predestined us to be adopted as His children in love. And all the verses that speak of God's sovereign election, all the rest of it, from Genesis to Revelation, that's all there hanging down by that rope. Now, on this side, there's another rope. And down from that rope, you have all the scriptures concerning human beings' responsibility. Choose you this day whom you will serve. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to righteousness and repentance. And on and on and on and on. All the verses that speak of not only the invitation, but our responsibility to obey that invitation to come to Christ. What we tend to do is to try and take hold of those two ropes and tie them together in some way to reconcile them, to make sense out of them. To say, well, the way they interact and the way that this comes together, and as soon as we do that, you must compromise one of those two teachings. You will either compromise the sovereignty of God or you will compromise the responsibility of man. What the Bible says is hold on to both ropes. Don't try to tie them together. Don't try to join. Hold on to both ropes, realizing that as each goes up into the ceiling, that they are in fact one rope in God's mind, and you're simply seeing the two ends. See? You're simply seeing the two ends of an infinite mind that is able to both be sovereign and yet to hold us responsible. Where we sin, He is not the author of sin, but that sin is part of His purpose that He uses in the outworking of history. Now you see, that's a mighty, great God beyond what you and I can understand. We bow and we worship, and we find security in the fact that His purposes will be accomplished. But finally, the last thing is that this gives to us a bigger view of His purpose. A bigger view of His purpose. A bigger view of His purpose for us individually. Where He says in chapter 1, verse 4, He's chosen us in Him before the creation of the world. He says in verse 5, He's predestined us in love to be adopted as His children. Verse 11, He's chosen and predestined you and me who are trusting Christ. Jeremiah 31:3, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. In Matthew 25:34, He speaks of coming into His presence to enjoy the kingdom prepared before the foundation of the world for you. When I think that before all creation, God knew me, that God saw in the outflowing of my ancestors down in January 1943, there was to be born and saw in that, in His purpose, this little baby boy, 316 Alden Avenue in Pennsylvania, and that out of an unbelieving background, He had determined that the house that His parents bought, they wanted a house that was not near any gospel preaching church. That house they lost. And they got the house that was in walking distance to a Bible-believing evangelical church where that kid would grow up and go and hear the gospel from ordinary believers and would trust Jesus and be taken out of a line of unbelief and be snatched as a brand from the burning to be brought into Jesus Christ. When I look at my life and you look at your life and you can think of all the decisions, all the things that hung on a thread that could have gone this way or it could have gone that way. If it had gone this way, you would have never come into existence. If your grandparents, if that fight they had had, they hadn't made up, you'd have never been. And having come into existence, all the little decisions that affected whether you heard the gospel. And then God's drawing you to Himself. You see, Paul wants you to see God's eternal purpose is accomplished in Jesus Christ, and that includes you and me in drawing us to Himself in that. He also wants us to see that that purpose for His church corporately is an eternal purpose which He has accomplished in Jesus Christ. It's still being unfolded. But it is certain and sure. It cannot fail. It's done according to the immeasurable power, more than all that we can ask or imagine, that's at work within us, he says at the end of the chapter. And so God's unfolding to us that when we look at the church that sometimes seems to be so weak and so powerless and so without glory, and we look and we see persecution happening around the world, and the church seems to be so on the defensive. More persecution now, many people are saying, than any other time in the history of the church. More Christians losing their lives and spilling their blood right now for the gospel of Jesus Christ than during the days of the Roman persecutions. We look at all of that, and we see the church seeming to fail, and as Sandy had us pray, the shortcomings of the church before the message. And we see all these things and we wonder, God, what are you doing? Where is your power? Paul says he has an eternal purpose, and that purpose cannot fail. In fact, he tells us later on in chapter 5 and verse 27, the fulfillment of that purpose, and you and I always read this and think simply of marriage, we miss that it's speaking of the church, that Jesus will present her, the church, to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And that purpose will be accomplished. It cannot fail. And God is weaving every detail in history together to accomplish that. Back in the days of the kings in 1 Kings chapter 22, during the days of Ahab, the prophet Micaiah came to Ahab and he said, Ahab, God says if you go out to this battle, you're going to lose and you will die. And Ahab says, I don't like that mess. He threw that guy in prison. As they're dragging Micaiah off, he says, Ahab, if you come back alive, God has not spoken through me. And the chronicler of Kings says that they went out and it was Ahab and Jehoshaphat, and everybody was gunning for Jehoshaphat. They're all trying to kill him because they think he's the king of Israel. And nobody can hit him. Then the next verse says, but somebody drew an arrow at random and shot. The arrow went right between the chinks of armor to Ahab and killed him in his chariot. Drawn apparently at random. But the sovereign God was guiding in that because of not only Ahab's life, but his purpose in Israel and in the church to accomplish his purpose in Jesus Christ. There's a fellow by the name of Lyle out in Hawaii. Loves football. And Lyle loves to watch Monday night football. But you know, the games that are played here are played in the afternoon for Hawaii. And Lyle can't wait to find out whether his team's going to win. So he listens on the radio to find out the results. And then he watches the game Monday evening. And he says, you know, it's so neat because when I know my team's going to win because I heard the score in the game, then I relax while I'm watching Monday evening. Because if my team fumbles it, if there's an interception, if they're down 14 points, I say, man, that's tough. But I know they're going to win. I already know the last chapter. And that's what Paul's telling you and me here, you see. He's saying this is his purpose, to make you like Jesus, to make the church radiant and spotless according to his eternal purpose in Jesus Christ. It cannot fail. And so whether you seem like you're winning or losing and CPC is thriving or languishing or whatever's happening, you know that his eternal purpose will be accomplished. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, lift our eyes that we might see you larger as God, sovereign and timeless in your purpose. That we would see, Lord, those events in our own lives, our own salvation, to realize, Lord, we have contributed nothing to that salvation except the sin that made it necessary. That we would recognize, Lord, that you have chosen and called and given to us life, that we might even respond to Jesus. Lord, if there's anyone here who's without that life, we pray that you will show them their responsibility. They can't second guess your eternal purpose. You have given to them your revealed will to believe on Jesus. Lord, we pray, because whatever our theology is, we argue, Lord, we'll all believe your sovereign control when we're on our knees. That you will, in fact, change that person's heart. Lord, give us the comfort and the security. Give to us hearts that praise and adore you and rest gladly in these teachings of your word, because it honors and glorifies you.